not always grasp the continuity between passage and passage. So we go immediately to verse 13, where we commence the reading, where the Lord teaching his disciples, and of course, all that were there gathered with them, hearing his teachings, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, Dr. Vine, who compiled a dictionary of Greek New Testament words, tells us that the narrow word used in verse 14 actually has a picture. And it's the picture of a gorge that is hemmed in. So you think of a mountain pass, and a very narrow one, with maybe sheer walls either side, something naturally carved out, is a very narrow passageway. That's the picture here. Of course, you didn't need really to know that to grasp what the Lord is actually saying. But what was also helpful in having this picture, Vine explained what the Lord meant by the narrowness and the necessity of entering through a narrow gate and walking this narrow pass or gorge. He said the way is rendered narrow by the divine conditions, which make it impossible for any to enter who think the entrance depends upon, and then he named three things. People miss the narrow way because they feel that they can bring these things to the narrow gate, go through it, and then begin the journey on the narrow path. Why don't they get on to the narrow way? Why is it so narrow and restrictive for some? Because, of course, what the Lord pictures by the term gate is the beginning of the journey. This is why he doesn't just speak of one thing being narrow. You know, you can often come to a gate or a stile if you're on a country walk with a pathway through fields and so on, and you get to this rather narrow little stile, and you've got to squeeze in through it. But once you get onto the other side, well, it's opened up into a great big field. But the Lord says, no, the gate's narrow, and when you get through the gate, the way is narrow. So the gate is his picture of beginning the walk on the narrow road that leads to life. So if you like, the gate, we might say, is the evangelistic part of his illustration. He's talking to unsaved people. He's saying, have you gone through the gate to get on to the road that leads to life itself? Now let me add something to Vine's. He said he'd give you these three things. I'll name his and then I'll make some addition. He said the divine conditions make it impossible for any to go through that gate if they bring self-merit, if they bring anything of themselves and still understand that the way to heaven the way to acceptance with God is by self-merit or even by contributing self-merit to what Christ had come to do. He said, you don't get through the gate. You've put, as it were, a huge big rucksack, and not only a rucksack, but through the satchel and the seal, the overlapping satchel part that's, you know, on the buckles, you've got like a great big tent pole, and it's going out 2 meters either side, or a meter either side of you, and you're trying to get through this narrow little passageway, this narrow gate, and it's going to get stuck. You're just not going through until you get this off. And many come with the notion of self-merit, either wholly their own efforts will get them to heaven, or what Christ did plus their self-merit. You're not getting on to the narrow way. You won't get through the narrow gate, not even to begin. Secondly, says Vine, or who are still inclined towards their sin. You can't bring an attitude such as, I want heaven, I want to get to heaven, but I want to keep my lifestyle. I don't want anything to change. I enjoy certain things. I know they're not what the Bible would condone or what God would condone, but I like them. I want to get to heaven, but I'm going to hold on to these things. Certain measures of independence, certain parts of my life, I will not submit to Christ. It's all or nothing. That's another tent pole. That's another prevention to getting through the gateway. It's wholly submissive to Christ. It's all or it's nothing. Now he said, or desire to continue in evil, but that's an overlap of what he's just said. But let me just qualify or make a point. That's Vine's description. If you've got his New Testament Greek word dictionary, you can look this up for yourself under the word narrow from verse 14. But look, let me also go the other way, if I can put it like that. The encouraging. Some may well be seeking. Some may well want to go through that gate to begin the journey to heaven. Now, they can come to the gate, as it were. They are conscious. They need forgiveness and pardon and so forth. So they approach the gate, but what do they come with that will prevent them going through, prevent them beginning the road to heaven and to home? Well, they come with the notion, I've got to improve myself. I've got to be better than I am. I've got to conquer this or that habit or this or that sin. No, you don't have to conquer it. You have to be prepared to leave it behind you. You can't bring it with you. But if you're going to wait until you improve and better yourself and overcome this particular sin or that sin, you'll wait a long, long time. You'll never get through. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Christ doesn't say, overcome your sin and then approach me when you're good enough. He came to people and his illustrations and his pictures of what he does for the guilty sinner in all of their corruption and sin. He illustrates his power to cleanse them from every sin by every healing miracle that he did. He didn't tell the deaf man to go and get some hearing and then come and I'll give you the rest of it. He didn't say to the paralyzed, get yourself up onto your hands and knees, then I'll lift you the rest of the way. He didn't say to the blind man, get some sight in even one eye, then I can help you, then I will help you. He said to the blind, your sight's restored. To the deaf, you have your hearing. To the paralyzed, I say unto thee, arise, take up your bed and walk. He doesn't tell the sinner to overcome their sin. He says, come to me in your sin, but be prepared to part with it, to be made anew, to be holy, to be righteous, to walk according to my word, my standards, my moral code. Then you get through. Isn't that amazing? That's the mercy. That's the wonder of the gospel, the biblical gospel. Every religion's telling you to help yourself, better yourself, improve yourself. Do it this way, do it that way. Follow this code, that code. Do this. Have this ritual performed upon you. Take part in this rite and that rite. And the Lord says simply, come unto me. All you that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then there's another. We may not get much further than this really, but how do you get through that gate? It's so vital that we know. Some come to the gate and the pole through the satchel or rucksack, the tent that they're taking with them, is the tent pole of feeling, the tent pole of deep emotion. I haven't got the feelings I think I should have. Are you waiting for a certain type of feeling? A certain measure of feelings? Maybe you've read biographies, heard testimonies from others, and their conversion was rather dramatic, intensely emotional. And I dare say there is a degree of feeling in it, of course. But it ranges greatly in the standard and degree of emotion. Some of you are a lot less emotional than others. Some may be rather stoical. And their starting point on the line of emotion, from it, they don't stretch out very far in either direction. Ecstasy for some is actually to break into a smile. Oh, That's sheer delight. Others, they're over the top. They're bubbling. They're bouncing. Then that same person, their despair may be just not register greatly on the scale either. They may have more internal. It's not evident. While some go right into the depths of despair. We're different. You never get through the narrow gate if you're waiting for what you perceive to be the measure of emotion and feeling I have to experience. Some are waiting for that, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they say, I'm not ready yet, I'm not ready yet. I don't feel this enough. You come as you are. You come knowing you're guilty. You come knowing you're condemned. Christ never placed feelings as a precondition or a prerequisite to experiencing his forgiving grace. It was the knowledge of their need. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. Come and seek forgiveness. And then again, some are waiting. If it's not feeling, it's an experience they want. Something has to happen. Some special experience. If it's not a vision, if it's not something audible that they can actually hear, but something that's extraordinary. Look, conversion's extraordinary. Being forgiven your sins is extraordinary. Crying out to God, to the Lord, and asking him that you might be reconciled, forgiven, blessed with everlasting life, that's extraordinary. Don't wait for something. We're so influenced by fiction in many cases. Just come as you are. Come to the Lord as a guilty sinner and seek his pardon. Repent and believe. Well, let's get into the verses itself. Verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way, like the gorge, the pass through the mountain, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know it's a narrow way. Christians are often told they're narrow-minded. Well, we don't mind the charge. We'll plead guilty if it's understood in this context here. It is a narrow way. It's narrow, says Vine, because of the divine conditions. It's not really narrow. It's wide enough, it's big enough, it's comprehensive enough. If we are obedient to God's word, if we hear and heed the teaching of Christ, and that's what he tells us to do and shows who the wise man is, as he describes it using another picture. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. That's the man that hears my word and does it. The foolish man building his house on the sand is the man who hears the word, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't respond. So there's a connection running the whole way to the end of the chapter. But I want to get beyond these first two verses now to verse 15, because we move from gates to prophets. But is there a connection? Is there continuity in the Lord's teaching? After all, the gate and the road to heaven, but now false prophets. Well, of course, it's evident. It's obvious, is it not? The connection. A logical progression indeed from the one to the other. If we're going to speak about the right way to heaven, then you need to have the right directions. And that's the role of the prophet. In God's order, in God's purpose, in God's decree, he would have men proclaim his truth to other men. He could have designed it. He could have purposed that angels would come to the sky and stand, as it were, visible and preach to the world. He could have done what he chose to do. But he chose to call people to himself. He chose to institute what he terms his church, the called out ones. He commissioned them to go out with his gospel and to preach it to every person. And there are people who have done that ever since the commission and to this very day. But of course, there are always the counterfeit. There is an enemy who wants to sabotage that plan, who works against it, who wants to turn the signposts round, that the authentic and genuine servant of God called to preach has put in place through the preaching. They put the signpost up and they say, here's the way to heaven and home. Along come the counterfeiters and they're trying to turn the signposts to put us in another direction. So says the Lord then, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now these pictures are quite clear, but they're describing the character of certain people, the counterfeiters to begin with, the false prophets, of course. You can't always tell them by looking at them. It's not how they appear that's important. No, it's what they produce. And he uses the picture of a tree. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Bad prophets produce bad disciples. Bad prophets send people to the broad road and lead them to destruction. It's important we can identify them, therefore. So the Lord says, be careful, because they can appear ever so plausible. They can come to you like sheep, They can be as gentle and sweet. Listen to what they're saying. Measure them by another standard. There are nice people who are nice bishops, nice vicars, nice canon, nice deans, nice priests, nice imams. There are nice people, but they can be false prophets. You need to listen and you need to assess and analyze with what God's given us. And this is the beautiful thing. He's given us the royal standard. He's given us his word by which we measure everything that we hear from whomever it comes. Whatever their standing in society, whatever their office in the so-called church, whatever the denomination, the state church, wherever it is, whatever their qualifications, however many books they've written, however much they are recognized as academic, however grand they are in their presentations, however eloquent, you bring it to the scripture. Christ says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Their own life, but their own life seems impeccable. What's the Lord meaning? Don't you know those that are preaching falsehood? They preach it a gospel of works. They preach a gospel that says, just do your best, come to church. They might baptize you as an infant. They might confirm you as a, 13-year-old? They have first Holy Communion in their particular church, 7 years old, whatever it might be. Are they all thugs? They don't look like thugs, do they? And they might be very pleasant people. They may even give nice words of counsel. Inasmuch as they try to comfort you at a time of sadness and so on, you're not going to look at them and think, why, out or inside, they're ravening wolves. But you see, Christ is keeping the picture very specific. He's saying, what do they teach you? What do they say? What's their understanding of the way of salvation? Yes, we're rather narrow. See, evangelicals get accused of this again and again and again. Even when you talk about the Bible, doesn't the Bible tell us to be kind to people and good to people? And doesn't it say we should do charitable deeds and so on? Yes, yes it does. But it narrows it. It puts it into a context. It brings everything, yes, everything back to Christ, back to the gospel, back to being reconciled to God. It brings it all down onto this narrow track. Why, you evangelical Christian, you always get to the place where you tell us about our sin. And you want to talk about salvation. Well, because ultimately it's all that matters. What's all the good works in the world going to count for at the end of your life if you've missed Christ? And if all your good works were done unto the Lord and to please him, and out of a heart that's been redeemed, and out of gratitude for your salvation in and through Christ, what's all the good works in the world come to? Nothing. The Apostle Paul used a word to sum up all of his good deeds, his good works, all of his religious deeds and religious acts, all of his zeal in the name of God, which wasn't in the name of God at all, ultimately, because he rejected Christ. He said, they were all, in the grand old version we have, he said, I count them but dumb. That's what they are. Of course, it's narrow. Of course, these people aren't all cutthroats and so on. But if they're teaching me, if they're telling me, if they hold office in a church that teaches the children in it, they became members of the body of Christ and of the true church of Christ when water was poured over them, or they were dipped in it, or they were sprinkled by it, and that everybody's going to heaven, I tell you, there's nobody more a ravening wolf than that person is. However pleasant they are in every other aspect of their life, they can help me, they can comfort me when I'm sorrowing, they can stand at a graveside and genuinely shed tears of sympathy. But if they are telling me a message that's going to take my soul or the soul of everybody else at that graveside into hell itself, that's not sympathy. That's not a kindness. That's the greatest of all evils that you can do. Just don't do anything. Get out of it altogether. Don't be in the ministry. Don't have anything to say if you don't know what the Bible says and you haven't experienced salvation yourself. Say nothing. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits, the fruits of their words, the fruits of their ministry. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Well, of course not. Or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Oh, the good fruit you produce through the gospel is people that find and know the Lord himself. They are born of the Spirit. They are truly assured of their relationship with God. Can anything else but the gospel of Christ produce this? In verse 21, notice, and I think this is where we go to here. This is so up to date. Is there continuity? Does the Lord switch off to something entirely differently from false prophets to professions that people make? Well, no. I hope the term professions people make show the connection. He's talking about what people hear, then what they come to embrace, then what they come to profess. So here are people, and notice how far you can go in this. You can be convinced intellectually even of the Lordship of Christ. So someone informs you. They preach to you. They tell you Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. Do you agree with that? Now, you see where the Lord starts, from what you're hearing without to what becomes part of your own psyche and thinking within. And you grasp this. And you grasp it sufficiently to profess it, to profess that you believe it. And intellectually, you do believe it. But notice what Christ says beyond this. That's not salvation either. Now, some will be content if they get you to this point. If you said at one point in one time in your life, rather, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe he's a great prophet, and multitudes do. What if they can hear Jesus is Lord? What if I can show them the miracles he did? What if I convince them intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the Lord who came from heaven. He is a member of the Godhead, the Trinity, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I get someone to move from being Unitarian or from being an unbeliever in the deity of Christ. Now they say he is. Are they on their way to heaven? No. Well, not according to the Lord's own teaching. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not meaning, by the way, though it could include it, that we're talking about the actual day of judgment, and here they are standing in front of him, and there is the risen Lord in all his majesty and glory and splendor, and angels either side of him, and all that we'll see with our own eyes, overwhelming. I'll tell you, there won't be one person, not one, who won't say, Lord, Lord. Isn't that the promise of the Bible? And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. If it gets to there, and to that time, everybody will know he's Lord. He's talking about here on earth. He's talking about people that reached this stage on earth. They weren't convinced of his lordship, but they are calling him now Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. Now the logic is, because they did it here, on the day of judgment, they'll take it out with them. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? You see, they were here and they were doing these things. We did them in your name. We embraced your lordship, your deity. Well, what's wrong with them then? What a move from not believing he's a member of the Godhead, to accepting it, to professing his lordship, to going out and serving him and working for him and preaching in his name and doing miracles in his name. But they're not even getting admittance into heaven itself. Think deeply as you read these things. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's missing? Last part of the verse. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The acid test for a true believer. There are a number you could list. The one the Lord zeroes in on at this point in time is someone who will submit to the Bible as the Word of God. You say, they hadn't even got the whole Bible. What they had of it and what was to come of it would be God's revelation to this world. Where is the will of God revealed in the Scripture? Show me a person that does not accept the authority of the Scripture, the infallibility of the Scriptures as originally given and preserved to this day, in all the sufficiency required for us to say, this is the Word of God. This is the will of God revealed. If I want to know God's will, there is but one source on earth I turn to. It's this book. And Christ said, that's how you'll know the person is truly a believer. They submit to God, to God's will, to his own will, to the revelation in Scripture. They treasure the book. They treasure the word. They believe it to be God's word without qualification, without reservation. The person that doubts this book as God's word is doubting the very revealed will of God. That person, according to Christ, is not a believer. No, they will live by it. They will stake their all upon it. Because all that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that I know is in this book. All that I know about God is in this book. He's revealed himself in this book. About the life I should live as a Christian in this book. Isn't that what the book itself says about itself? And God put those words there. It is all sufficient. It has everything that I require. It has these wonderful promises, says Peter, that are able to lead me to being conformed to the image of God, the very nature of God formed within us through these exceeding great and precious promises. It's a most amazing revelation. So you get people who will say the right words to a point. Then they question the Bible. Then they question a miracle. Then they question a teaching. Then they tell you this part, well, that's cultural and it's in its context of the time. And it only of that time, and there's no principle that travels the journey of all Christians at all times. They diminish the teaching of the word. It's not to say we don't exactly understand it in every point the same, but with regards to the essential doctrines, the doctrine of God himself, the doctrine of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, they are all clearly revealed here. Now I don't have any time to go any further. But look, where do you stand? Have you gone through the narrow gate? Are you on the narrow road? This is what makes it narrow, you see. If you're a Christian walking it, you don't find it restrictive and narrow. Christ says it's narrow in the sense that it's to hear. You don't bring your own views. You can't concoct your own religion. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe or not believe. In that sense, you're confined, but every Christian rejoices in that. We think that's a wonderful restriction. It's a wonderful book. It's so comprehensive to us. It's more than we'll ever need. It's more space than we'll ever need. Have you come through the narrow gate and are walking the narrow way? Make sure you've been so worked upon by the Spirit that you're submissive, that you want to do the will of God, whatever that will happens to be for you. It's here in His book. It's not that difficult to be obedient to Christ, to serve Him. It will be impossible, not just difficult, if you're not transformed, if you're not converted. It's not just saying He's Lord. It's living it out in your life and wanting to and desiring to, because the Holy Spirit has changed you. Make sure that's your comfort. That's where our joy is in times of darkness and sorrow and doubt. We know we're being carried along, and the Holy Spirit has given us new desires, new goals, new ambitions. We might struggle at times. That's the flesh. But always, always, we're being carried along. We're being driven along. We're being prompted along the way of the Scripture, the way of God's will. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 119 and part 15.